First of all, I want you to know that I took this picture. Second of all, it's a fishing pond here in Kansas that pretty much every four or five casts, you bring in a largemouth bass. And last of all, don't ask me where it is because I'm not telling you. It is owned by a friend of mine who raises grass-fed beef, and we buy our beef from him. I've known him since 1984, and he gave me a key to get into his pasture. Otherwise, it's locked. So don't even ask. So, fishermen can be very selfish, and we're going to talk about selfishness a little bit today. Today we have the Lord's table, and we're going to do that following the message, and you'll understand as to why I am postponing it until then, because it ties in with our study. For those of you that are visiting for the first time, we are in process of walking through the days of creation theologically, not scientifically, but theologically. And I know that I prefer personally to go through books of the Bible in our times together. And yet, I think there's a time to do what is called just a theological connection series. And the reason is because it's important for Christians to understand not just individual books as segmented from each other, but to realize the flow of the Holy Spirit as He connects things and has connected things over periods of hundreds of years in the writing of these passages. And I believe that Jesus really must have done that with on the road to Emmaus, with the two men that were walking with Him who didn't know who He was at first. But as He outlined the Old Testament scriptures, the things pointing about Himself. And I'm sure that He started with the creation story and how the creation story pointed to Him. It's amazing how the things connect. And I think the more we examine it, the more we realize that these things are not happenstance, but they were actually intentional. And intentional by God for us to study them and to observe them, to learn them. I do the best I can with 40 minutes that I have. I can't address everything that you might want. Well, how come he didn't say this? How come he didn't say that? Please don't do that. Just do the best we can in the 40 minutes because there is so much more I would love to address. But I hope that you're finding it to be profitable and helpful as we look at the theology of the creation days. Today we're going to be looking at a number of different passages, and today we're going to look at day three. We've looked at the first part of day three last week, and we're going to look at the second part as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. So if you turn in your Bibles there, Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so." Remember last week we discussed that "and it was so" was also referred to in day two. In day two, He did not finish the day saying it was good. He did say it was so, which can be translated, it is fixed, it's set, and this is the way it's going to be, sort of thing. So this is something that's going to happen, or He made it to happen, and it's going to stay that way. It's fixed. Well, then, in the first part of day three, He repeats that. He separates, in day two, the waters below from the waters above, and on day three, He separates the waters that already are below from the land. And the land appears, and He says, now this also is fixed, and it was so. This is set. And that's an important thing for us to know, not only physically and geographically, but it's important for us to understand what He means by that theologically. He sets the boundaries of the seas, and that's something important to understand, woven throughout all of Scripture. And then he goes into what we'll focus in on today. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. Again, it's fixed. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So he places boundaries, parameters on the reproduction of food and of fruits and vegetables and all the things that we eat. He set parameters on humanity. He set parameters on the various animals that he created, living things, birds, fish, land animals, and their whole reproduction system. It's fixed. It's fixed with human beings. Whenever we try to go outside the parameters, we run into chaos again, which is in the first verse of the chapter. It was full of chaos and darkness. So God is putting order to things. And that order involves getting fixed, things that were fixed in place, the waters, so forth. And then he said, and God saw that it was good. Now we have that it's all good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So on the third day, there's twice that he says it was good. The second day, he doesn't say it was good at all. Not because it was bad, but because it wasn't finished. In the sense of where the waters would be fixed in location. So he fixes the waters between the earth and the heavens, but then he fixes the waters on earth and establishes them. And says that the seas are under his control. So that's what we have on the third day. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing to you as we walk our way through this wonderful first chapter of the Bible and see its truths concerning you and your nature, your character, your power, your glory, and how it points to your Son. How Jesus Christ shouts from these first days recorded in the first chapter of our Holy Bible. And I pray that he will be glorified in what is said and thought today as we look into this again. In Jesus' name, amen. Now Israel had just crossed the Red Sea. They were still under the leadership of Moses in the wilderness, and they are hearing the words that we're studying for the first time. Remember in the book of Joshua, we've already covered that, Joshua says that the people of Israel had been indoctrinated with the gods of Egypt while they were in captivity. So this book, especially this first chapter, is seeking to straighten out the mindset of God's own people, because as the gods of Egypt were worshipped as a part of creation, the first chapter of the Bible teaches us that the God of Israel, who's the only true God and the only existing God, is the God who created all these things. The Egyptians had a god of the crops, other gods of the Nile, other gods of the sky, other gods of animals. And here in this chapter, they're being reindoctrinated. They've got to get their mindset changed to who's who. And that's what this first chapter does. Let's take a look at the plagues of Egypt. I want to go through a number of passages before we get into our studying each one individually. If you'd open your Bible to the book of Exodus. While Israel is still under captivity, This is what takes place as God demonstrates himself to the Egyptians, but also demonstrating himself to the very people that he's going to deliver. And he says in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 9, verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, and there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was not anything like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation, and the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. And only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail." Many of us in this room are waiting for people to come and put a new roof on their home. We are, many of you are, because of what happened a few weeks ago. We had guests from Virginia at the time, and I found it funny that even though they had a nice red sedan parked out there getting plummeted by hailstones, they had their phones and they were taking videos of a hailstorm. They couldn't believe it. They had never been in a hailstorm before. So I said, "Well, it happens about once a week," I told them, something like that. And they were just fascinated by the hailstorm. This hailstorm did a lot of damage, but nothing like what it did in this plague during the time of the Egyptians. Because we don't have time, just to write down this verse, there's another plague that took place in chapter 10, verse 13, and that was the plague of locusts. And the locusts came, and they ate everything, all the vegetation. Because here God was demonstrating himself over the gods of Egypt who couldn't stop this. They could do nothing against it. They could not fight the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so this is a polemic. This is a war that's taking place where God is demonstrating himself. I don't know if you've ever been in a plague that dealt with insects like that. We did in North Dakota one year. We had a grasshopper plague. They ate everything. They ate all the vegetation, ate all the bushes, ate all the lilac trees, ate everything. Now they started chewing on fence posts, and I kid you not. As you'd walk through the grass, it was crunching under your feet because of the drought. It would just be clouds of grasshoppers that would go ahead of you. Those that played football, they would get tackled, and grasshoppers would come into their helmets as they're laying on the ground before they could get up. That was a good experience for me. I learned a lot about it, and I learned how those plagues are defeated. There's only really one way in which you can get rid of a grasshopper plague, and we actually ended up having it happen. And so the next year we didn't have any, but the devastation is something I had never experienced before, and here we have something much, much worse that takes place. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you turn there with me, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, God says this. "So he humbled you," he's talking about Israel as he led them to the 40 years of wilderness. "He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." Manna means, Hebrew word manna means what is it? They didn't know anything about that before. "That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, who said that verse in the New Testament? Anybody know? I know some of you know, you're just shy. Jesus said that to Satan. Satan says, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread? You're hungry. You fasted for 40 days and 40 nights." And he quotes this verse. Why? Some people think that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God means don't just live on physical bread, but live on spiritual bread. So while you're eating your Cheerios, why don't you open your Bible at the same time? That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is this. Every item that we eat, God has spoken it into existence by his word. He speaks it. And when he spoke in the first chapter of the Bible, he spoke food to come out of the ground. And everything he speaks happens with immediacy. And so what Jesus is saying to Satan, as he quotes from Moses, is, I'm not going to live by just any bread. I'm going to live only by the bread that God gives me, that he speaks into my life. Man shall not live just by any bread, but by the bread that comes from the mouth of God, that God speaks into existence. Bread that is his provision for you. Therefore, if you steal bread from somebody else, that's not God's provision for you. Now you're eating bread that doesn't come from God for you. But you can eat the bread that he gives to you. But that also applies to every element of life as it deals with all of our physical appetites, our sexual appetites, our hunger, our thirst, that we eat what God gives us, that we enjoy and take what God gives us, but not outside of the parameters of what is rightfully ours by God's provision. In chapter 16 of Exodus, God creates this manna. He provides. Baal was the god of the Canaanites that the people of Israel were going to go into Canaan. And Baal was the god that was pretty much the god that was most worshipped throughout the land of Canaan, and he was the god of fertility. And so therefore, if you perform immoral actions before him, he'll allow rain to come, and then crops grow, and so you worship him. And throughout the Old Testament, we find the prophets, and we find people encountering Baal worship. Gideon himself, his name had connections with Baal worship. And that's why God performed this miracle with Gideon about the fleece. I'm the one who supplies the dew and the rain. And that's why Elijah prayed, there will be neither dew nor rain. And there was a drought because it was time that the nation of Israel learned where the rain came from. It didn't come from Baal. And sometimes he has to do that and has done it through judgment. Now we jump ahead and we go to the book of Revelation. And we'll see in a minute on the screen here that there are three waves of judgment, because in this period of what is called the tribulation, that is still in the future. That's going to happen after Christians are taken out of this world. And for 7 years, God is going to do what he did with Egypt. He's going to pour out his wrath with all of these plagues because people have quit acknowledging God as the creator and believing that they are in control of the creation and of the climate and all of these things. And God is going to demonstrate who's who. And there's going to be three waves of judgments that are called the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And the bowls are incredibly bad that they're almost indescribable, but a number of these various judgments, each of them there are seven, seven, and seven, God will demonstrate himself as the God of the created order, and he will put the world in havoc. In fact, on the drought, it's going to be so bad that a man's days of wages will buy him just enough food for himself, but not for a family. People are going to be starving. They're going to be working all day just to get a couple tablespoons of food or however much it is that a denarius will buy about a day's wages. Hail is going to be pouring down, livestock killed, vegetation destroyed, but not just in Egypt this time, but internationally, universally, around the world. Now, it seems a little far-fetched. People get a little even bored with this, but I hope you would just stop to realize the gravity of this, the truth of this, what this world is yet to experience. God is the God and giver of food. He takes, even in the tribulation, there will be periods of drought. Now, what we have here is very important for us to understand. God controls the seas. He controls the vegetation because He created both. He made proper separations and fixed them. The food is His provision for us and for mankind and for life, and we'll talk about why He made food. Did you know in the new earth there's something that's not going to be true anymore, and it's not going to be existent anymore? Does anybody know what that is of what we've just talked about this morning? What's not going to be on the new earth? No more sea. Because the sea, the theology of sea through both Old and New Testaments, it's the operation of evil. And that's why God says to Job, "Are you the one that sets the boundaries of the sea?" In chapter 38, verse 11, he says, "I tell the sea, you can come this far, but no farther." In fact, it's emphatic. It's more, you can come this far, but no farther. He's in the control of evil. That's in the book where Satan had to go ask permission to God. Can I do this to Job? And God says, well, I'll let you do this, but not that. Remember what Jesus said about Peter? Satan has done what? He has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Satan himself knew who the boundary setter is. He deceives people in trying to convince them that it's not God. You can step outside of His boundaries and you'll enjoy it. It'll be fun. It'll be good. It'll enhance life. That's why the first thing that He says to Eve is, did God say that? No, that isn't how it is. So she eats of the tree. By the way, men, I've talked with Travis. I love Travis Sears. He's so committed to the Scriptures. He's dealing with you in this Bible study. You know, when Adam ate of the tree, when God came to him, came to the serpent first, then when He does come to Adam, He doesn't say, "Adam, because you ate of the tree." That's not what He said. He said, "Because you obeyed your wife. You weren't leading. You let her lead. You became passive." And that's been the problem of men ever since. Every one of us battles with what true male, divine-oriented leadership is about. Go to that Bible study, guys. And He'll be addressing that to learn what leadership is. It's not abuse, by the way, but it's not being led either. So important. You go outside of God's boundaries, everything gets messed up. When men aren't doing their job in leadership, everything gets messed up. Conflict galore, all kinds of problems develop when men are not sacrificially, lovingly leading. And sacrificial doesn't mean you obey. It means you do what's best for the family because you're leading. In chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, we find that there is food for eternity. And I don't have time to go into it now. We've already been there in Revelation. There is some food that is only for the most highly rewarded people. There is some feasting that's going to be available to those that paid the price for it. Everybody on the new earth will be there because they put their faith in Christ. But not everybody that's put their faith in Christ will have the same degree of enjoyment an opportunity in the kingdom to come on this earth as well as on the new earth forever and ever. Let's go through these things. The earth was formless and void. It was formless in that it was chaotic. The Hebrew word tohu, and God went ahead and made it in form. And it was so. And it was fixed. And it was fixed. And it was fixed. He put order to the world. The second 3 days, it says the first verse of the first couple of verses in the of Genesis 1, it was formless and void. Well, the formless part, he fixes things. In the void part, he fills those things. So he fills the heavenlies with heavenly bodies of stars and moon and sun. He fills the sea with fish. He fills the air with birds. And on the sixth day, he fills the land animals with all different kinds of animals. And then he does the crown of his creation as he creates man. It was empty, bohu. Notice the rhythm or the rhyming, tohu and bohu. It was chaotic and it was empty. Not until, but when that changed after creation. So day one, he divides the light from the darkness and it was good. Day two, he separates the waters above from the waters below and it was fixed with the expanse in between that would be later be filled with birds. Day three, he divides the land and the sea, and it was good when he did that. And he tells the sea has boundaries. I will only let it go to the degree that I will let it go. So if the sea goes beyond its normal boundaries, it's because I'm letting it happen. But it will never exceed its boundaries beyond what I will let. He establishes the boundaries of the sea. He establishes the boundaries of evil. He establishes the boundaries of satanic activity. And then he establishes food. We go in to the third day, the division. He divides the land from the sea, and Israel he divides from the Gentiles. That's another thing that he divides. He takes Israel out. Moses can say, our father Abraham was taken out from amongst the Gentiles to make another nation. He's going to divide the nation from the nations. And that still is in place, by the way. Israel's a unique nation. It's separated from the Gentile nations. It's all kinds of different Gentiles, but they're all one thing, is that they're all Gentiles. And they're Israel. God controls the sea and God controls the nations. None of this shakes him up. He's in control. What he's accomplishing, moving the chess pieces around. God sets the boundaries of trials. That's our application. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that trials have a limit on what God places upon them. He will never let a trial be experienced by us beyond what he enables us to handle it. Don't ever say, this is just too much for me. That's what suicide people do. That's what people who take their lives finally get convinced by Satan that what they're experiencing is beyond their ability. Cash it in. That's a lie. It's the lie of darkness. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean that God doesn't go to the very last ounce what you've got left. But he'll never exceed it. He promises. He promises he'll never allow evil to exceed beyond the ability that he will grant us to endure it. But then he provides food. He's the divider, but now he's also the provider. Dr. Bruce Waltke, he's a PhD out of Harvard. Can anything good come out of Harvard? Yes, Dr. Bruce Waltke did. He also came out of Dallas Seminary. The earth is the agent through which God mediates his generative power. So-called nature is God's mediated power and life. There is no excuse for deifying it as Mother Nature. Mother Nature doesn't exist. Derek Kidner, his good commentary on the Old Testament, book of Genesis, he says, literally, it's let the earth vegetate vegetation. In other words, God starts the process. He spoke it into existence, all the different fruits and vegetables and fruit trees and plants and the herbs and the grasses and everything. And then he created within that their ability to go ahead and reproduce. By the way, just for a little trivia, I learned this on Jeopardy. What's the only what's the only fruit that the seed is on the outside, not on the inside? There's only one. Strawberries. That's right. If that's what you said, I couldn't hear. I don't have my hearing aids. I left my battery charger in Omaha, so I'm deaf. Respect the limitations within which we live as from him. Boy, Kidner couldn't have said it more succinctly and accurately. Respect the limitations, male and female. How about that? Marriage, singleness, good from evil, righteousness from wickedness. That's what the law is. That's what the Ten Commandments are, to teach us the line, the dividing line. We've already talked about that. Fertility, so often deified in the ancient world, like Baal, is a created capacity from the hand of the one God. So we look at the provision, reproducible vegetation. It's a food source for man and animals. Food was the central point of love. This is where we get to the answer. Why did God create us to have food? Why can't we just live without food? Well, because you can't live without having, you can't have a love relationship with God without choosing to love him. That's why it was food that determined whether you're going to love me or not. As it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And food became that instrument of choice. Because you can't have love without choice. If you're forced into love, it's not love. Why did God put that stupid tree in the first place? We didn't have all this problem. Because God wanted a love relationship with his creatures. And he had to offer choice in order for love to happen. And food became the very instrument that would sway one way or the other. You either eat of that tree or not. And here you have all these other trees, he said. You have unlimited access to all this, but just this one tree. That's all. There's this one tree. And that's the tree of choice. And what does man do? Is ate of the tree. Because believed a lie of the devil that said, if you eat of this tree, it'll be better yet. And it brought them death. Now man is dependent on God because food brings life to living organisms. You see, you got folks, food always tells us our dependency. That's why we stop. I don't stop in prayer and say, Lord, I want to thank you for my shower. I just love my shower. I don't do that. Maybe I should. But I do stop and pray and thank you for this sandwich. Why? Because food is life-giving, that I can continue life. And every time I eat, I'm reminded who I'm dependent upon. And what does dependency build? Anybody know? What does dependency build in our relationships? It builds love. James says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? In other words, the more poor you are, the more dependent you are, and the more dependent you are, the more you love him. So don't look at wealth, which causes us oftentimes to be independent. Is dependency creates love. Now, that doesn't mean you will try to be poor. You need to work. You need to provide for your families. You need to work so that you can give money. So you can be a contributor. Those are all biblical issues. But there comes a time in life in which we find ourselves poor of some way, some shape, or form. Diane Keaton, famous actress. She died yesterday. Sold her home before she died for $25 million. Because in the end, it doesn't matter about any of this stuff. What matters is your relationship with God. I don't know what her spiritual life was like. I hope it was possibility of salvation faith sometime in her life. I don't know. But dependency creates love. And food is something that reminds us every day how dependent we are on God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells us that food is good for us. Food is to be enjoyed. It shouldn't be prohibited. But he says, but make sure you do it with the giving of thanks. Even Jesus, when he broke the bread and fed the 5,000, it says he lifted up his voice and he gave thanks to the Father. Patty and I were in Charleston, South Carolina one time for a little vacation. We were at a restaurant. I love Southern food. By the way, if you ever go to Paula Deen's restaurant, you'll have a quarter pound of butter in your body when you walk out. That's no kidding. The average customer at Paula Deen's restaurant leaves with a quarter pound of butter inside their system. That's why they have an ambulance right outside. No, okay. So we're at this restaurant, Charleston, South Carolina. There's this family of four. And it was a buffet line, and they came through, and there's two boys. They sat down first, and their plates were heaping with Southern food. Fried chicken, biscuits, corn pudding, all their macaroni and cheese, and all these Southern foods that I came to love, and okra and whatnot, and they're just piled high. And these boys were just like salivating and ready to eat, and they were just about ready to dive in, and their mom goes, "Hold it! Your dad's not here yet. And then we're going to have prayer and thank God for this food." I thought, bless your heart. The people that will take the time to realize their food source. What's Israel to learn? That God will lead them into a new land flowing with milk and honey. He will provide for them. They need to learn dependence on God's provisions. Respect his prohibitions. Don't try to save man overnight. It's going to rot. There are going to be worms in your sleeping bag tomorrow morning. If you try to save it overnight, don't do that. He'll provide it daily. Oh, and by the way, I know you've been eating manna all this time, and I'm sure you're ready for a change of diet. But when you go into Jericho and destroy it, there's going to be a lot of wheat there because it's going to be during the harvest time. And we're going to view that as the Feast of First Fruits because it's the first city that we're going to annihilate. And that's you're going to harvest that city. But when you go in that city, you're going to see pots of grain and you're going to want it. Don't eat it. It needs to burn because it's a sacrifice to God. And one man went ahead and took some spoils that were also prohibited. And the nation paid a big price in the next battle. You know the story. If you don't, you should. You need to go read it. Food is nutritious, but it's also beautiful. My favorite is the upper right-hand side. That wasn't given to eat right away, but it was after the flood. Food has got beauty to it. When we lived in Virginia, I loved driving through the Shenandoah Valley. I loved seeing the apple orchards. I loved seeing the dairy cattle grazing in the valley and the Blue Ridge Mountains in the background. But you know what I love? I love in Kansas. June is my favorite month. I love seeing the wheat fields. I'll pull over my car sometimes and just watch the amber waves of grain. I love it. I love watching combines harvested. Right now I love watching the golden corn. I was in Nebraska this week. And the golden corn coming out of those chutes into those trucks. I love that. God's provisions. Food gives us life. Food is beautiful to behold. But food also gives us fellowship. We'll end our message in a few moments with that. On the third day, God divided the dry land from the sea. He provides the land and he provides vegetation for food on the land. In the Exodus, he divided the Red Sea. He delivered the people to the land and he provided manna for them. Now here we go in the New Testament. Jesus walks on the water, controls the sea. This is all in John 6. He delivers his disciples to the land. He already provided the food for the people in John chapter 6. And then he teaches after this and he says, I am the bread of life. I provide for you not only physically, I am your lifeblood to have eternal life. And for those of you that have accepted me for eternal life, I am the lifeblood for a day-to-day fellowship with you to give you all the strength that you need and the hope that you need. I want you to grow in how much I love you. I am your life. I am your sustenance. I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me, and you will bear much, what, fruit. The third day corresponds to the third day in Cana. Now, some of you are going to say, oh, I think this is a stretch, Don. I did too when I first thought of it. But the more I thought of it, the more I realized it's not a stretch. How many water pots were there out there in Canaan that day at that wedding? How many? What? Six. What were they made out of? Clay, which is what? A certain type of dirt, right? What were they filled with? Water. John tells us, on the third day, Jesus said when they ran out of wine, go pour to that man, the headmaster. Everybody thought they were out of wine. He drinks it, and then he says, this wine is what? It is good. Where have I heard that word before? On the third day when he created the vegetation, and he said, it was good. He said, this is the best wine. Because the clay is like the land, the water is like the sea, and he pulls fruit out of that, and out of vegetation, and he feeds good. Because the 6 days of creation, I believe, represented by six clay jars at that wedding, and the life-giving master on the third day. The third sign that Jesus did of seven was feeding the 5,000. Interesting. The third sign. And Jesus gives thanks. And he says, I'm the one that controls the sea, and I bring safety to the land, and I'm the bread of life. He is the vine sustaining eternal life. Real quickly, I've already mentioned this, the tribulation. He destroys creation. But in the church age, I told you what's going to happen on the new earth. He's going to provide flawless food. No herbicides mixed in. No preservatives mixed in. No chemicals mixed in. Flawless food. He's going to provide that in the millennial kingdom too, by the way. But now, what about now? This is what he says. I want to meet every need of yours in your heart. And I'm standing at the door of your heart. He's not talking to non-Christians here. This is not a verse about how to become saved. This is a verse to Christians who are empty, who are hungry and thirsty spiritually. They need something. And he says to these Christians, And anyone who opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Sometimes I like to take Patty to a really nice restaurant where you actually have to wear a coat and tie. They're harder to find. Called my friend in Wichita. Is there any coat and tie restaurant? Yeah, there's one. You know. Because when I take Patty there and she comes out of that bedroom in all of her glory, a beautiful gown, a dress, whatever, and she's prepped herself all up, and we get into the car, and I vacuumed it out and even put a deodorizer in there. Just, okay, it's time, and we go to this really nice restaurant, and it does. It cost me well over $100 bill, but you know what I'm doing with my wife? I'm not eating with her. I'm dining with her. We're talking. I hate going to restaurants and seeing couples on their phones the whole time. Talk to each other. Jesus wants to do that with us. He wants to talk with us. He wants us to take this book and speak to us. He wants us to offer prayers to speak to him as he's listening very closely. He wants to dine with us. And he with me. That, my friends, is why we do communion. Did you know that communion started in the New Testament where the people ate a meal together to celebrate two things? They were one with God and they were one with each other. Now the Corinthians, if anybody wants to mess something up, the Corinthians did it. I'll be in Corinth in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. I got to speak in Corinth. What did they do? All right, let's pray and then we'll eat. And they prayed and all of a sudden people made a beeline for the line because what they were is concerned about feeding themselves. Now I'm going to say something I didn't ask permission for, but I don't care. You ever notice who's last in line in our church potlucks? Right there. He's as hungry as I am. He's as hungry as you are. But he knows that it's not about the food. It's about fellowship. And the Corinthians, it was about the food. And Paul says, why don't you guys just eat before you come so you don't act like idiots and selfish pigs? That was about as blunt as he was. We're going to not have a whole meal. We're just going to have a little bit of a... My friend in Omaha who has meals for their Lord's table, he goes, you guys just have the Lord's snack. We have the Lord's supper. But just got a little token, but it represents a meal. And it represents a meal that I'm going to eat with you in just a few moments because I am in fellowship with you. And I'm going to celebrate that I'm in fellowship with God because of what his son did for me. And if I have sin in my life that I haven't confessed, it's very important that I confess it first so that I can eat that meal with a clean communication channel between me and him and between us. And if God brings something to your mind, take care of it with him. Because we're going to have a meal together. And remember our dependency on him for our eternal life and for everything we receive. And then we're going to drink a cup from the fruit of the vine on the third day. That's when the fruit came. We're going to drink that cup together to remember his shed blood. And he says, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me.